Don't you wish some days when you get up in the morning that life could be simpler, life could be easier, there wouldn't be as many struggles, there wouldn't be as many temptations, there wouldn't be any sins that we are fighting on a daily basis, addictions and hassles and pressures and satanic, demonic opposition to your life as a mother, as a father, as a worker, as a Christian? There are days I feel like that. Why can't life be a bit easier? Why is the struggle so hard sometimes? Why is the pressure on us to conform to the image of Christ so hard some days? And today, as we look at spiritual warfare and get into it and open up a whole new section of Ephesians, we'll start this topic of spiritual warfare and take a good look at why God continues to have us battle on a daily basis for our Christian growth, and why it is so essential for us to face that battle daily. So let's get into the Word of God this morning and lead up to passage in chapter 6 on spiritual warfare. But before we do, we're going to do quite a bit of review. So that's why we're starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and do this review, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. Paul talks about the great doctrines of the faith, laying it out especially in chapter 1. What is it that he's referring to here? Well, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, he says. Namely, that we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and to be blameless as his special family, the bride of Jesus Christ. Out of all the 7 billion people on the planet this day, he is still choosing, or has chosen, those who will be his, those who will come to faith. That's why when I go out and evangelize, and you go out and evangelize and share the gospel, you know some of those people have been chosen by God. They will respond, maybe not with your invitation, but 12 invitations later, they will come to Christ. We know that. That's what gives us boldness to evangelize. We have been chosen by God to be blameless, and we've been adopted into his family. We are his children, and now we have this new status as children of God, his sons, his daughters. What a beautiful thing that is. We have also been redeemed and forgiven. Our sins have been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that is. We have also received an inheritance that can never be taken away from us. Jesus said, don't put your treasure on this world where moth and rust destroy, but put your treasure in heaven. We have that eternal inheritance in heaven waiting for us. And then finally, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So no one can ever take away our salvation from us. It is permanently sealed upon our hearts that we have this inheritance coming to us, this joy of an eternal salvation. Being reminded of all those spiritual blessings in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And I pray this for you as well. And Paul prays for the whole family of God. And he says to the Ephesians that they will absorb internally these marvelous spiritual gifts that we have in Jesus Christ, so that they are fully cognizant of their new identity in Christ and power. I love the way he says it. He says, so I pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead, to that God, that you may have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that your eyes might be enlightened, that your eyes might understand, and that you would fully absorb what is that hope that is your calling, that future calling that you have of eternal life, but you're calling now to be the witness of Jesus Christ. What is the hope of your calling? And what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? That seems backwards to me, doesn't it? But it's God's inheritance in you. I look at my grandkids and say, wow, I see a little bit of me in them. And the bad parts of me aren't there, so that's good, you know, but the good parts are there, and I see that in me, and I get joy over that. And that's what God gets in us. When he sees himself in us, that is God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That's what Paul is praying, that we would see God's pleasure in us, and also the immeasurable greatness of his power, he says in these verses, unto those who believe. So the power of God, the resurrection power of God, is available in every Christian's life in order to be able to live out this Christian life that he has given to us, resurrection power. The immeasurable greatness of his power unto those who believe. That's the prayer that Paul gives to us. According to the working of his mighty power, which he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who has all authorities under his feet. That's an amazing, amazing prayer. Amazing prayer. And so Paul wants us to know who we are in Christ and the power that we have available for us to live out this Christian life. And then, having been reminded and encouraged by these truths, we need to see how far we have already come. For we were once dead in Jesus Christ, but now we are alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked in the course of this world, according to the ruler of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Jesus Christ, for by grace are we saved. What an amazing truth that is, that we have received this grace gift of being brought from deadness to life. And our past is now over, for by grace we are saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are created for his workmanship, being assigned to good works that he established ahead of time. So we know we have a calling in this world. We are uniquely gifted in this world to live out this Christian life that he has now planted in our hearts, a life of living in resurrection power, to serve, to do, and to use our gifts and skills for the kingdom purposes. That's verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Verses 11 through 22, and now that we are saved by grace, we're also immediately enrolled in this new community, this body of Christ, this new community of saints, unknown to the world before this time, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Two warring parties coming together, two groups of people who hated one another for generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia, have now been brought together into one new family. We were talking with people on Friday night, people who grew up north in Akeley, Minnesota, close to the Indian reservation there, and side by side, these folks were in the school together, and they were talking about the intense hatred, the generational hatred of the Native American to the white man to the Native American. Just absolute, absolute hatred in those cultures between one another. And you take that, and you just magnify that out, the hatred between Gentile and Jew, mainly Jew to Gentile, and God's put them in the Church of Jesus Christ, worshiping side by side, sitting together, slaves and masters, husbands and wives, Jew and Gentile, in this marvelous new community called the Church of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing truth, and Paul talks about that, how this mystery has been revealed to him, and how he has had the privilege of being able to tell others about this glorious good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ and this new family. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, this amazing truth that the gospel has brought warring factions together in one new family. Jesus prayed about that in John chapter 17, that they may be one, Father, as we are one. So bring these warring factions of the world together into one new family. Was a mystery revealed to Paul and became his calling to go out and be an ambassador to the Gentiles and let the Gentiles know that they are welcome to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and enroll themselves through the power of Christ in this new family of God called the church, causing Paul to pray again. Lots of prayers in Ephesians. Pray again. The Ephesians would comprehend the love of God, its breadth, its length, its height, its depth, and something we need to be aware of every day, the love of God in our hearts. Is just so, so rewarding and so precious to us that they would be assured of his power available to do battle. He loves his children. He's going to provide for his children. He's going to empower his children with supernatural strength to live the Christian life. That's chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. The doctrinal assurances there given us to create our new identity and the assurances that we have to live out this Christian life before God. Now, chapters 4 through 6 take that doctrinal material that we've just covered and apply it now in a personal, practical way in our new life as we live out this new community called the church side by side with one another. So in chapters 4, verses 1 through 6, he talks about the need for us to live in unity within the family of God, the unity of the Spirit that he has already created. So live in that unity together and in harmony with one another. And in verses 9 through 16, we are to grow up in Christ using the aid of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that we are fully equipped to live this Christian life together. We are coming together as a family of God and growing up, encouraging one another to live this life together. This means we'll strip off the old clothes of fleshly corruption and put on Christ's new clothes of holiness, such as we are to stop lying and start speaking the truth, verse 25 of chapter 4. Stop getting angry, but getting your anger under control. Do not let the day go by before your anger is settled. Stop stealing and start working, verse 28. Stop your foul language and start edifying others with your language, verse 29. Stop being bitter and learn to forgive, verses 30 to 32. This is what the new life in Christ looks like. Stop living immorally and start living in purity. Boy, that was an important topic because he spent 14 verses in chapter 5 talking about moral living. In that day and age, very immoral time, and as is our day as well. And so it's important that Christians take their whole life and separate it from the world's way of living in this area of morality. And then stop getting drunk and start being filled daily with the Holy Spirit and live out that fullness of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us now to live out in new relationships with husband and wife, with children and parents, and with slaves and masters. So with these new clothes of holiness, we're to treat one another as Christ treats us, and as we are to treat Christ, meaning, and he talks about these practical applications. Wives are to submit to and respect their husbands, while husbands are to care for, nurture, nourish, and love their wives, verses 15 to 33 in chapter 5. Children are to obey their parents, and parents are to raise their children with firmness and kindness, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. You can summarize all that the Bible has to say about parent-child relationships with those two words: raise your children with firmness, boundaries, and kindness, love. And you've got it all summarized in those two words. And third, slaves are to obey their masters, and masters are to treat their slaves with kindness as brothers in Christ. And that was last week's message. So now we open up a whole new chapter in Paul's thinking as we approach the concept of spiritual warfare. So I ask the question, what would happen to us if the book stopped here? What would happen to us if we put a period now at the end of that sentence and Paul says, goodbye, blessings on you, I'm done talking, I'm done instructing you? What would happen to the church in Ephesus? What would happen to us if the book stopped there? Any ideas? Well, imagine your own life. You've got instructions for all of these things. You've got instructions about how to relate to husband and wife, how to relate to parent and child, and all the other relationships in life. You've got that information, but now what's going to happen to you? Satan has a plan. Satan has a plan to destroy your life in so many ways, in all of these areas. And he is going to be attacking you in your weakest spot in every one of our lives because he knows where we are weakest and where that chink in our armor is. And so he is going to get in there in any one of these areas, marriage, family, whatever it is, and he is going to apply that pressure and is going to try to destroy us, destroy you, and to destroy me. That's why we need additional information about how to armor up. And when I look at the news of Christian leaders who have not armored up sufficiently, most recently, and now have destroyed because of their failure to put on the correct armor of God, have destroyed what I would say almost entire movements. It breaks my heart. Let me just talk about two. Here we have Doug Phillips, one of the leaders, national leaders of the family integrated movement, confessing to a years-long affair with a younger woman outside, obviously, his marriage, having to step down, having to be disciplined, and now taking much of the credibility of all of his messages, all of his lectures on the importance of the family, almost destroyed. Truth is still there, but the messenger has really tarnished the message. Maybe here's another one you didn't know about. How many remember Bill Gothard, Basic Youth Conflicts? How many remember Bill Gothard? Had to step down past couple months. Why? Here's a man who preached and had mass seminars of people, thousands and thousands of people coming, and he would preach purity and holiness and saying, you know, here, young man and young woman, don't even give each other a high five because now you're touching each other. And now he has had to step down because it has been revealed that he has, in his life, had inappropriate sexual contact with young girls in his ministry. So they have not armored up. They have not protected themselves against the temptations of Satan in their lives, and he destroys them. So Paul has to talk about spiritual warfare. He has to deal with how to protect yourselves against demonic powers in our lives because we face them on a daily basis. And if you don't know that, you are going to suffer as a result of being ignorant of this topic in our lives. So, first of all, we are at war. We are at war, just like I just mentioned. Satan has targeted leaders. He's targeted you. He's got demons assigned to our church. He's got demons assigned to our families. So we are at war. And I try to think about, okay, back to my initial introduction, why can't life be easier? Why can't things go smoothly for Christians? Why can't, once you accept Christ, wow, it's just so easy after that. It's so easy to overcome your addictions. You don't have any desires for those things anymore. You're completely transformed. There's no more temptations. There's no more struggles. People in your neighborhood just love you no matter what. They're not going to laugh at your Christian beliefs. And why can't life be that way? Why can't Christians in other world, in Muslim countries, why can't they get along with the Muslim neighbors? And why do they have to be persecuted? Why do they have their homes have to be burnt down? Why do they have to be slaughtered? Why? So I meditated on this and looked at scripture passages to try and give us some answers to this. And here are the answers I'd provide for you. Number one, it's to prove our love for God. To prove our love for God. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to pay the cost of following Jesus no matter what? Because if life is a dream and everything is rosy, then everyone would be a Christian, right? Everyone would. There'd be no cost to the Christian life. Such as when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your one son, your only son. And he tested and proved Abraham's love for God. It's a test. It's a test to see if we truly love God or if we don't. Number two, to sharpen and mold us for future and larger responsibilities that God has planned for us. So I'm going to start you here on little things. I'm going to expand that as you pass that test to larger things and larger things. And then even in the future, after this world is over, you have future assignments and responsibilities I am going to give you. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers, the one who makes it through this life, still holding fast to me and being loyal to me and not rejecting me. That's the one who conquers Satan, conquers those temptations, conquers all of that. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Future assignments. God is preparing us for that role, an eternal role, to serve him in leadership positions over the peoples of the world. Third, to toughen us up, to endure even harsher battles that our life is going to experience. James 1:3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith is there to harden you, to get you to be ready for the next battle, so that you are battle-hardened, is the idea behind James 1:3. Next, to be a witness to God's glory and likability. Give this a lot of thought. Job chapter 1, verse 8. It's a beginning introduction to what happened to Job, and God invites Satan. As Satan comes before God, God invites Satan, says, have you considered my servant Job? It's an invitation. I'm making him a target, Satan. He's a target for you. Why? Because I'm totally convinced he'll come out on the other end and you will not have destroyed him. He will not reject me. God was very convinced of that. So take a look at the invitation. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Once you are done testing Job, Satan, the whole world will know that I am more favorable to people like Job than you. You're going to give them a soft life, I'm going to give them a hard life. But they will choose me over you because they know who I am. They know that I am right. They know that I am true. They know that you are a liar. They know that you want to destroy them. They know that you are death. And so I'm going to prove through people like Job and thousands of others that I am more to their liking and worthwhile. Death to them is acceptable because they know they're gaining me in the process. Remember the Richard Wurmbrand, martyred for Christ, tortured for Christ? How many of his jailers, how many of his torturers came to know Jesus Christ because he kept giving them a positive witness of Jesus Christ and loving on them despite the horrors of his confinement? To improve our witness with an attractive character is the next point. Romans 5:3-5. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering will produce endurance, and endurance will produce in you character. And character, of course, produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the testings you're going through right now have a purpose. The purpose is to cause you to endure, and through that endurance to build up your character, to make you a man and woman of God. And through that character, you're going to have hope for the future. You know where you're going. You know what the end of this life is all about. You know that your reward is still ahead of you. Your eternal home is waiting for you. This world is not your home. You're not home yet. All of that is your hope. And the non-Christians around you who are laughing at you and saying, you're silly, you're stupid to be putting your hope and trust in those promises because all there is in this world, and they're trying to shame you, your hope is going to cause them to realize, no, you have a hope that will not put you to shame. Not put you to shame. And so, it's to improve our witness with an attractive character, showing that Christ is better than what this world has to offer. And then finally, if looking like Christ is a beautiful thing, why wouldn't God test us with suffering to make us more beautiful. That's what he's talking about in the previous verse. If Christ's likeness, patience in the midst of suffering, love for your tormentors in the midst of suffering, forgiveness for those who attack you is a beautiful thing, why wouldn't God want to make us more Christ-like? Why wouldn't he want to do that? So those are the reasons why we have to suffer. Those are the reasons why we continue to battle on a daily basis, and we need to be armed up. Put the armor of God on. So here's the introduction, Paul says. As he begins this portion of Scripture, we'll spend several weeks here because this is so important in the Christian life. We need to know how to be armored up. So the command is, folks, be strong in the Lord. That's how he begins this passage. Be strong in the Lord. And we're going to look at that here in depth a little bit. Be strong. It's in the plural. It's a plural. It's not just an individual thing. Yeah, individual members of the church need to apply this to themselves, but actually, Paul, in his mind, when he wrote this, obviously from the way that's constructed in the Greek, he's thinking about the church in Ephesus as a unit. Okay? Ephesus, a pagan city. Extremely immoral. Sexual immorality is rampant in that city. They're being pulled out of that sexual immorality. Now they're living pure lives that we just talked about in the previous chapters. And so Paul is thinking, here is a group of people that is a unit. And the city itself can see this unit of people, this group of people, gathering on Sunday mornings, worshiping God on Sunday mornings, and they're going to look at that unit under a microscope. They're going to watch their lives. They're going to examine them. They're going to see if they fall back into sexual immorality. They're going to see if they fall back into fighting with one another. They're going to see if the Jew and the Gentile and the church begin fighting with one another like they used to do. They're under a microscope of community examination. This is profound. This is absolutely profound. In our Western individualized society, we don't interpret Scripture along corporate thinking. We interpret Scripture as an individual. Well, how does this apply to me? When Paul is saying, yeah, it's okay to think that way, but really, it's how does it apply to the body of Christ? How does this apply to the church in Ephesus together? All of you together are hearing these words, be strong together in the Lord. Sometimes I think Western churches, even ours, we tend to do this, kind of like marbles coming together on Sunday morning. We kind of hit one another and bounce off and enjoy a little bit of fellowship, but there's no blending, there's no merging, there's no concept that I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for me. That there's no really interference in my life, and I'm not going to interfere in your life, and if you want to choose that lifestyle, go ahead, and there's no accountability one with another to sense that I am responsible for you and you are responsible for me. And so if I start drifting off in a different direction, you need to correct me. Oh, if Doug Phillips had someone to do that for him. Oh, if Bill Gothard had someone to do that for him. But they didn't. Had they known, they should have. And so Paul is saying, together as a unit, you need to connect yourselves one to another in all the one another passages in Scripture. Admonish one another, encourage one another, be members of one another, love one another. All the 25, 30 love one another's. Practice those within your body of Christ. And much like the Roman ranks, the Roman legions, having their shields designed in such a way so that there were connecting points. I think this is a great illustration of the connecting points and shield to shield. And so, and you have this Roman legion, hundreds of men lined up in battle. And if they would all just connect their shields, which they can do, then there's a line, there's a wall, a battle wall, either defending territory or advancing on the enemy. But it's not just individual units anymore, it's one unit. Marching, overwhelming the powers against them, because how do you stand up to 1,000 men? All linked together in one unit. That's what Paul's saying here. together, you in Ephesus, link your arms together in such a way that you are holding each other in this battle against the enemy, because it's real. You can still go to Germany if you want to the home of Martin Luther, and you can still see the ink spot on the wall in his home when he was translating the Word of God from its original languages into modern-day German, and he was under such intense pressure from the devil. He sensed and even felt, he saw Satan in his room at that moment in time, and took his inkwell and threw it against Satan. Of course, he went right to the wall because Satan's a spirit. The pressure's there. It's real. It exists. And we need one another. So how can a church corporately pursue becoming strong in the Lord? Boy, that's a great question to ask. I'm not going to answer it today. And then be strong is in the passive voice. Not only is it plural, but it's passive. So Paul's not telling the Ephesian Christians, work out hard at the spiritual health club. Get your exercises in. Make sure you lift your spiritual weights. He's not saying that. You cannot make yourself strong. It's passive. It's something you must allow to be done to you. You must allow the strength of God to flow into you. All you are doing is opening the door. It's not your strength, it's God's strength, so it's passive. So how can a church and individuals in it allow themselves to be strengthened by the Lord? Well, opening the door, by depending on His strength daily, by being filled with the Spirit, asking every morning, Holy Spirit, fill me today. I need your power. I'm going to have a conversation with so-and-so today, and I don't know how it's going to go, and I don't have the wisdom for it, and I don't have the words to penetrate their heart. So Holy Spirit, you fill me with your power. You fill me with your words. Make me choose the right words to say so it goes right to their heart, not to their head. And that's how we get filled with the power of the Lord, as well as prayer, just constant prayer. We're going to talk about that at the end of the spiritual armor passage. And in the Lord means He is the source of our strength. It's His strength, not our strength. So it's not like, oh, God, I have some power available for you. So how would you like to add some more of yours to mine and see how we do together? It's not that at all. It's, I have no power. None whatsoever. I have no power internally. I can't withstand the demonic attacks against me on my own. I am powerless against them. So God, I need you to strengthen me with your power from on high. That's what this is saying. That's what this is saying. Want to fight this battle on your own? People like Bill Gothard did. People like Doug Phillips did. They fought that battle on their own. And now they're spiritually slaughtered. Slaughtered. Their shield was not connected to anybody else's shield. And Satan got at them from the side, where they were unprotected. Well, we have a journey to take together as a family of God. And I'm excited about this. It'll take us several weeks to go through this passage of Scripture. Let's stand and ask God to impress on our hearts the importance of what we are about to study. Father, there is a spiritual realm that surrounds us, that is constantly at war with us. And so help us just now to visualize that and to accept that as a truth so that we will be aware of the schemes, as Paul says, of the devil. his ploys against us, his very, very cunning designs upon our lives. To know where our weakest link is and our weakest point to destroy us. And every one of us has multiple weak links in our lives. So, Father, just help us to begin to be aware of that. And now, as we approach this passage of Scripture about putting on the whole armor of God, help us to understand what function, Lord, each piece of that armor does for us in our Christian life. The belt of truth, the shoes to spread the gospel, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Lord, equip us with an understanding of each of those pieces' function so that we might begin to fight this battle successfully. And I pray, Lord, that if the world around us looks at Cornerstone Church and puts us under the microscope, that we will be seen by the world around us as successfully becoming more like Christ every day. And not warring with one another, not backbiting, not tearing down, not getting involved in sexual immorality, not allowing our anger to get out of control, not allowing our speech to be unedifying, but always edifying. Father, let the community see us as you continue to mold us unto perfection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Happy Mother's Day.